I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You go out to a restaurant, you're with lots of Christians, you're praying, and you think, all right, everything's going good. We're being nice people. And then it comes time to leave the tip. And then you're sitting there and you're looking horrified at people who have just prayed with you, who have no sense of gratitude for the service they've just got. No sense of gratitude for the food that they've just devoured. And there's nothing more embarrassing than being a bunch of Christians where people aren't tipping. I had this experience happen a couple times, most notably as a youth pastor. We'd go out for wings, Quaker Steak and Lube. Everyone would be like, yeah, I got that. That was $4.99. It's like, yeah, but there's tax. There's tip. There's your drink. And more often than not, being a youth pastor, maybe you've had this experience, you're like, oh, we're all just going to throw in the bill. And it's like, how come I'm paying $35 when what I got was, you know, right around 10 with tax and tip figured in? It's because you're around a bunch of people that are either not paying attention or possibly they have no sense of gratitude. There was one time where I felt really bad for our server because she was having a bad night, and she was trying to wait on my wife and a friend of mine and my son. My daughter wasn't born yet, and she was just running from table to table. She was working really hard, and she ended up pouring the iced tea completely down my backside. And I think I made a joke about it, and I think she felt horrible, and I felt bad for her because I could tell she was doing the best she could, and I thought, man, I want to make sure she knows I appreciate her. So we gave her a little bit extra. But there are times like that where you're able to, finances, that little bit of gratitude can carry someone a long way. But also, the same thing is true. How many of you have ever been around a waiter or waitress? That's what they do. And they're like, yeah, when this one person comes in, I know I'm going to get stiffed. They know that that person has no sense of gratitude. There's nothing more embarrassing than being with people that have no sense of gratitude. Happened to me at my prom. I went to my senior prom against my own better judgment. I don't recommend it. It's not the magical night they claim it's gonna be. I took a date who was very unappreciative. She bought the most expensive thing on the menu. She made herself sick and threw up in the restroom. She brought her food home in a doggy bag, puked in the doggy bag, and then threw it out the window. And it was just a crazy, crazy night. And I'm looking at this bag of puke and fish, you know, heading towards the ground, and I see a splat, and all I can think is, isn't it fitting that tonight's theme is unforgettable? Never forgot that moment. But the thing that stuck out more than anything, than any of those things, is, you know, her not wanting to dance, not wanting to have a good time, just kind of wrecking my evening, was the fact that she was just so unappreciative. And that was the thing that stuck with me. What happens when Christians become unappreciative? And what are some signs when we've become unappreciative? I think one sign is when we're not willing to serve. When we know that we have a spiritual gift, my father-in-law called it a grace gift, a gift given to us by the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. We see it talked about in Scripture in places like 1 Corinthians. And we know we have this gift, and we're like, I'm not willing to put the time in. Doesn't matter if people put time into us over the years. Doesn't matter that we know we're called to be a part of using that gift for the betterment of the church, the encouragement of other Christians, those that maybe haven't heard yet. We want to encourage them to find the one true God. But when we don't serve, that's a sign that we're unappreciative. When we don't make, you know, being together as a family on a regular basis part of our regular experience, that's a sign that maybe we don't appreciate the grace of God as much as we should. Or when we're stingy with our finances, when we're stiffing waitresses after praying, or when we're not giving to the Lord, those are signs that we're unappreciative. I don't know about you, but like, I grew up in a house where if my mom did something nice, we were supposed to thank her, or we caught a thump on the skull from my dad. That's just how it went. And we live in a culture that just oozes a lack of appreciation. Because here's the idea. We are all, we're created to be worshipers, and if we're not worshiping Jesus, we're going to worship something else. And if it's not Jesus Christ that we're worshiping, then that's when we develop the heart of unappreciation. Now, think about this great book of Romans that we've been studying. And Paul actually refers to it as my gospel in one of these verses we're going to read. But I want us to think in terms of Paul's gospel. It should create gratitude in us that overflows into worship. So it's unmistakable who we are in Jesus Christ. Because the God who saved us, he's also the God who strengthens us, and he's worthy of our worship. So we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 16, and we just got three verses that we're going to look at as kind of our main focal point, and then we're going to do some reviewing of some things that we learned in Romans as we walk through these three verses. This is Paul writing. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel," there's that phrase, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." What we just read was what many scholars call a doxology. And if you don't know what a doxology is, it's an expression of praise to God. Paul is letting out an expression of gratitude in a form of a praise to God after writing this letter. In fact, we know that he didn't physically write it. We know that he probably communicated it to his amanuensis, who was mentioned last week, who was sending his greetings on to Rome. And Paul, you just get the idea that he's so excited while this part of the book is being written as he expresses his worship, that it's almost like he grabbed the pen from him and began to write this part himself. And when I was reading that, and I was reading, you know, the scholars talking about just his passion that's being laid out in these verses, all I could think about was the story of John Hancock. Remember that guy? He was the guy that signed the Declaration of Independence. And he's like, "I'm going to write my name really, really big so King George doesn't even need his glasses to read my writing." That's probably how Paul was. He's like, "I'm so excited to write this to give praise to God, an expression of worship," that he's just all over this. And what's amazing about this expression of praise is he actually restates some of the major themes that he put forward in this book of Romans. He restates some of the stuff that we need to hear. Now, think about things that were mentioned. He mentions the gospel. He talks about how this gospel is the message that gives people a firm foundation to stand on. There's nothing else out in the world that you can find as a solid foundation to build your life on other than the gospel. The gospel is rooted in the person and work of Jesus. And it was a gospel that is a mystery from the standpoint that it was once formerly hidden and it's now made known to the nations. Think about where all this started. We started with a man in the Old Testament named Abraham. And Abraham was a guy that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 4. And when we were studying that great section of this book, it was this idea was just permeating through his writings that, hey, look, it's not that Abraham did anything to earn God's favor. Abraham earned and received God's favor through grace, meaning he did nothing to merit it in and of himself. And him believing God was credited to him as righteousness. So I just want to break this down into three points, and I'm going to pull some scripture for some other places for us to consider as we wrap this book up. And the first point is this. Look at verse 25 just for a second. The first part, you know, scholars call that part A. It's that our gospel is the only news that brings peace. Our gospel is the only news that will bring us peace. In fact, if you watch the news, it's like, man, it's like they're doing their best to keep you from being able to be at peace. And if you're like me, sometimes it's like, yep, I'm going to turn that off because that's just noise. I feel that way even about sports news now. It's like everything is drama. Weather is like they're trying to get you all psyched out. It's a polar vortex. It's like, no, we call it January in Ohio. We're used to that. So our gospel is the only news that brings peace. Look at verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." That's where he starts. And let's take these words apart, just because if you just read them in the English, you don't get the full effect. You see the word strengthen, that literally means to make firm, to establish. I want you to think about it this way. It helps you become mentally settled. When was the last time that you were just settled in your thoughts? Anyone have a little anxiety lately? There's so much stimulus in our lives. And it's the word of God, the good news of the gospel, that helps us mentally settle. The goal for the Christian is to be firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel so that we are mentally settled. I remember a few years ago, a movie was coming out. This is going to date me a little bit. I was a youth pastor at the time. I was young, but it was coming out. It was called The Da Vinci Code. Anyone ever hear that? It was like, it's gonna rock your faith. So I'm like nervous. I'm like going to this movie. I'm like, you know, not even getting popcorn because I'm worried this is going to wreck my faith. And I'm a youth pastor, and if it wrecks my faith, it's going to wreck my career, and I'm going to have a whole bunch of dominoes to clean up. So I go and watch The Da Vinci Code. And it must have been because I studied enough scripture, went to Bible college, and I'm like, this is stupid. This is like Indiana Jones without the fun. And it did not affect my faith because my faith was rooted on the gospel, and that was just noise. It was fiction, and it wasn't even convincing fiction. And it caused me to read a bunch of other books, like The Case for the Real Jesus, like by Lee Strobel, and it helped take apart some of the gospels that were coming out that refuted the gospels that we have in the Word of God. And all those things helped me be strengthened and established in the gospel. Now, Paul says my gospel. Well, we know Paul's gospel is the same as Peter's gospel, is the same as John's gospel. It's the same gospel taught by every other legit apostle. He calls it my gospel. It's his gospel. Not that he owns it, but he believes it. He teaches it. And he traveled the ends of the world for that gospel. He suffered for it. He went into a town and got stoned, was left for dead. They went away, he got up, went to the next town, because he was that settled in his gospel. In the gospel, the good news highlights the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that should be preached. In places like Acts 4, we read words like Dr. Luke wrote for us in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the only name that can save us. Now look at verse 25b for just a second. It says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So, well, how long was this thing kept a secret? Well, go back to Genesis 3. We see the fall of man. We see man and woman sin together. They alienate themselves from God. They wreck the relationship with each other. And then God comes and he proclaims judgment on the woman, on the man, on the serpent. And God says this very interesting statement to the serpent that the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head and basically defeat the works, defeat the effects of sin. So that was called the proto-gospel, the first gospel. And God's plan was kept a secret and revealed little by little throughout the Old Testament over a very long period of time. Now, when we see the word mystery anywhere in Scripture, it's not like the word mystery, like you're watching a mystery. It's like the whole thing is like, we don't know what's going to happen. Or the ways we think of mysteries or conspiracies or all those kinds of things. The word mystery in Scripture literally means it's something that was once hidden and is now made known. So when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's talking about this ancient faith that has been explained through the gospel writers. It's been explained through the life of Jesus and been explained through apostles like Paul. And so we find this mystery being revealed all throughout the book of Romans as Paul's writing to them. We see in Romans 3:23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's no mystery why there's evil in the world. It's because all of us have sinned. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. In other words, we are declared righteous as a gift of God, not through anything we did, through the redemption that he bought us back that is in Jesus Christ. Him going to the cross was where our redemption came from. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So when we looked at that verse for the first time, I had a big old sponge up on the stage because it's like, what does that word propitiation mean? Well, it's like Jesus is our sponge. He absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. Romans 4 verse 3, we read, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His belief was credited to him as righteousness. He did not earn faith. In fact, we talked about Abraham was, you know, one of the patriarchs, but if you go back and look at his life, he was not necessarily a good guy all the time. Probably like you and me, failed a lot. But yet God revealed himself through him, chose him to be the father of a nation, a nation that led to the lineage of Jesus, to where our faith originated. We see in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why is that worth revisiting? So many of you say, I believe in salvation by grace. I believe I don't have to earn it. I believe there's nothing that can make me right with God of my own effort. But we practice like so much depends on us. And I think it's where a lot of our anxiety comes from. It's where our worry comes from. We forget that our relationship with him is based on grace. Romans 6:23, the wages or the payment of sin is death. You guys have a job? Can you imagine going to the job and doing your job description and the payment for that job description being death? Well, that's what the payment for sin is. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then all the way to Romans 8, where we get these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. You are no longer under the condemnation and penalty of sin if you're in Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You no longer belong to the law of sin and death. This is the ancient faith that has been made known to us. The second thing we see in verse 26 is that our gospel is for the nations. It's not just for ancient Israel. It's not for Americans. It's not just for, you know, the Western Hemisphere. It originated in the Middle East. It's been moving west throughout the ages. We see people coming to faith from all nations, tribes, and tongues. It is the most inclusive religion from the standpoint that anyone can come. It's the most exclusive from the standpoint that through Jesus is the only way. Our gospel is for the nations. Verse 25, but has now been disclosed. And look at these words, through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. That was the Great Commission. As you go, tell the world the news of the gospel. The disciples, they went. Because they went in a place like North America, we have the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider for a moment just three Old Testament passages, three prophecies that were written down that came true in the New Testament. The first one's Isaiah 53:11. Prophet writes, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Through Jesus, the suffering servant, many sinners were declared righteous. And Jesus bore those iniquities. In other words, he took them to the cross and he died the penalty that we should have died. We read in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why is that prophecy important? Well, if you understand the Old Testament, their relationship with God was based on this covenant that Israel did not keep with God. In fact, they broke the covenant. They tested God's patience. They rejected him to the point where he subjected them to suffering. And while they were suffering, he writes this prophecy, I will make a new covenant with Israel based on Jesus. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Think about the beauty of the gospel message, the beauty of the reality of when we turn to Christ. He puts his spirit in us. He writes his heart, or writes his law on our heart, and we serve him as our God. In fact, at Bridge, we say we live kingdom down, not culture up. He's our king, he's our God, and we do what he says. And then finally, we get to verse 27. Our gospel reveals the grace and the wisdom of God. It says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He's wanting to worship him, give him glory forever, because he's the only wise God. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. He talks about the foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of man. He says in verse 22, "For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So read these words. We see him breaking out in praise because the gospel message is so real to him, and it leads us to this spiritual insight. I want you to know, you can't help read these words and feel Paul's passion and be inspired, but if you have a lack of gratitude to God, that is a sign that maybe you have an unregenerate heart. If you have nothing to be thankful for or feel there's no one to be thankful to, then you need the gospel message more than anyone today. You need to recognize, you need to turn to Jesus, receive his grace, and shower him with gratitude. So I want you to consider this question this morning. As we wrap this book up and we get ready to move on to a couple other sermon series this year, how's your worship? How's your worship? Is it driven by gratitude? Do you do what you do because you're just so appreciative to the God of the universe for what he's done for you, what he's done in you, what he's doing through you? Are you appreciative for what Jesus has done, what Jesus has paid so that you can have new life in him? Or is your worship not measuring up to the gift that he gave? The prescription or application that I want to leave you with this morning is simply this. Allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the goodness of our God. If you could change your perspective and have the mindset, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, our God is good. If you could let that overwhelm you and allow that to carry you through whatever situation you're going through in this moment or in the next few days, weeks, and months, maybe even the next year, that can change your outlook. It can impact the way you impact others. It could just do a work in you that, one, reveals his glory and his goodness, and two, it would be the thing that sustained you through whatever you face. A few years ago, my daughter, she's down front, she was born, and we could not figure out why she would not put on weight the first few days we took her home from the hospital. And no lie, the one doctor we had, as we were taking her to see the doctor, she was ready to take her off of us as if we were, you know, illegitimate parents, not doing what we should be doing. We're like, we're trying to wake her up. We're trying to feed her every couple hours. And still, she's just losing ounces each day. And so my wife, you know, being meticulous as she is, she kept this like beautiful log. It was like 35 pages for 3 days. And it showed the doctor, it's like, oh, this is a good mom. She knows what she's doing. She's taking care of her kid. So it sent us to a specialist in a place called Saginaw, Michigan. And we're in a hospital, and they do a scan on her, and it reveals that she had a hole in her heart. And the reason she was losing weight is because her body was working harder to eat than it was getting from the calories of the milk she was drinking. So we go to the doctor, and you know, they scare us with all these things. And by God's grace, she was 2 years old. We went and got checked up. The heart had closed itself, like many of them do. But we're driving in a car half an hour back to our house in a town called Caro, and she's just freaking out. And quite honestly, it's one of those moments where she's freaking out enough for the both of us. I figured, she's got this. I'm just going to focus on driving. And she looks at me, and finally, after me not saying anything for probably 15, 20 minutes, she says, "How are you not upset?" I'm like, "I'm upset." "You don't look upset." I'm like, "Oh, trust me, I'm upset. I'm not excited about the situation." She says, "Why aren't you freaking out like I am?" And I said, "Because I believe God loves this little girl more than I do. And he's going to do right by her better than I could." And she said, didn't say a word the rest of the way home. Found out later, she kind of, without me trying to, I put her in her place because I reminded her that we serve a God that loves our kids more than we can as parents. And so even in the face of a child, you know, having a fatal condition, it just gave me a peace that God's got this. I wish I could say I handle every situation like that. I don't always. It's amazing. Sometimes it's like, this should really have me upset, but for some reason I'm at peace. And I think that's sometimes how faith works. That we can latch on the big things sometimes, but sometimes the little things we let get to us. To be consistent, we should trust God in all things, even the things that we think are beyond our control, because there's nothing beyond His. So the question I'm going to leave you with is, how's your worship? Do you worship this God of the gospel that we share? Do you trust the God of the gospel? Are you serving Him regularly? And are you telling others about Him?